If you would open your Bibles to John chapter 10, we continue to work through this wonderful Gospel of John. This morning, I got a lot of verses I'm covering, and it's always hard to know how much to take because I could literally do two sermons easily on these verses, maybe more, but I'm trying to keep things moving through John. There should be an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now or later if you'd like. And those messages are also on the church website. If you have a Wi-Fi, I think you can go on the church website and look at them. I think the password is Emmanuel. So that's available to you also. John chapter 10, and we come to verses 11 to 21. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Have you ever felt like it's not worth it to follow Jesus? He probably wouldn't verbalize that to very many, maybe to a very, very close friend in confidence. But probably if we're honest and you've been a Christian for very long, you've gone through a time of severe trial and you've wondered, well, if Jesus is the Lord and if Jesus really loves me and he's all powerful and all of that, then why is he allowing me to go through this particular trial? Or maybe you thought, well, man, life was better before I started following Christ. I didn't have all the problems that I've had since I became a Christian. And maybe you struggle with disappointment because you thought the Christian life would be, and in reality, it's not. Or maybe all your friends seem like they're experiencing the abundant life, and you're not. And so again, you wonder, why should I follow Jesus? Well, our text answers that question very simply and yet very forcefully. It says that since Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, you'd be crazy not to follow him. Now, he's still speaking. Our Lord is speaking here to a mixed audience. The Pharisees were there. I believe they're the ones that he refers to as the Jews in verse 19. And as we've seen, there have already been divisions among the Pharisees over Jesus and his teaching. And another one occurs here. I believe the man born blind is still there, learning all he can from the Lord that he has just met and seen. First vision that he's ever had in his life. I think other believers, the disciples, were there. And Jesus' words here had three purposes, I think, for his disciples, for those who were open to his teaching. It was a word of warning, a word of instruction, and a word of assurance. It was a word of warning. Don't follow these false teachers. Don't follow these hired hands who really don't care for the sheep. We'll look at that in verses 12 and 13. It was a word of instruction about himself, the good shepherd, and what he does in providing his own life, laying it down for the sheep. And certainly it was a word of assurance as he lets these followers of his know that he cares for them very deeply, as seen in his ultimate sacrifice for them, but he will accomplish his purpose for them as well. So I want to this morning point out five truths here about the good shepherd. Jesus, our good shepherd. The first one is obvious, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he contrasts that with the hired hand who has no concern for the sheep. I'm looking here at verses 11 to 13. First of all, in verse 11, we see that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says, I am the good shepherd. And then adds, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, this is the fourth time Jesus has made one of these I am statements, followed by a description of who he is. In chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. We saw last time, chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. And now, verse 11, and he repeats it again in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. Now, four times in these verses, Jesus repeats that he lays down his life for his sheep. Two times for the sheep, verse 11 and verse 15. And then two times, the last two times, in verses 17 and 18, he emphasizes, I lay it down of my own initiative, I am doing it voluntarily, and I will take it up again, referring to his resurrection. Now, I could spend an entire message, as I said, on verse 11, but I'm just going to briefly here point out four things about Jesus laying down his life for his sheep. The first thing to note is that Jesus' death was selfless. While on the one hand he did set his sights on the joy set before him, he endured the cross, as Hebrews 12 says, I think still at the same time we have to recognize that when Jesus voluntarily laid down his life on the cross for us who are sinners, it was the greatest act of selfless love in the history of the human race. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, 7 and 8. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus, knowing what was ahead, voluntarily in obedience to the Father, as he mentions down in verse 18, laid down his life for us. And I believe that he wants us all to know his deep, selfless care for us. And it's not just a group, it's individual, as we'll see. It's individual that he cares for you, he cares for me. The word translated good, when it says I am the good shepherd, is a Greek word that has the nuance of either attractiveness or beauty or excellence. But I think the point is, when you get a glimpse of the beauty of the Savior, it draws you to him, and he is attractive. And so we should see our Savior's great love in laying down his life for us. It was selfless. Secondly, Jesus' death was sacrificial, and there I'm focusing on the word for. He lays down his life for the sheep. That means he died in our place. We all deserve to face God's judgment, but Jesus intervened. He laid down his life. He shed his blood to pay the debt that God's justice demanded so that we can go free. And as you know, Jesus alone in all of history is the only one who could do that, because everyone else has to die for their own sin. Jesus had no sin, and so he could be the perfect substitute for our sin. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, referring to God, made him, referring to Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what he's saying is God imputed our sin to Jesus on the cross, and then he took the righteousness of Christ and imputed it to us when we trusted Christ through faith. Then, thirdly, Jesus' death was specific, and here's the teaching that some of you might stumble over, but I want you to bear with me, and if you want to talk about it, I'm certainly open to do that later sometime. But Jesus says here, he laid down his life for the sheep. And Paul expressed it in other terms in Ephesians 5:25 when he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's specific there. He is talking about Christ's death for those he came to redeem. Now, the sheep, if you ask who they are, is certainly not all humanity, because in verse 29, Jesus says, the Father gave me the sheep. And so the sheep refers to those whose names before the foundation of the world were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as Revelation 13:8 says. Another reference to this is in John 6:37, which we've already studied, where Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no way cast out. I'll certainly not cast out. Or again, he added two verses later in John 6:39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And so he's referring to the ones that the Father gave him were, another word for it in the Bible that again causes grief with some, but it shouldn't, it's a blessing, is elect, the elect. Jesus uses that term, referring to those whom the Father chose, gave to the Son. The Son came to pay their penalty, to redeem them, and he isn't going to fail. He says, I won't lose any of them. I will raise them all up on the last day. Now, if you look down, and we'll look more at this next week, but in verse 26, Jesus tells the Pharisees something that's rather shocking to some. He says, but you do not believe. Why not? Because you are not of my sheep. He doesn't say, you're not of my sheep because you do not believe, but the reverse. You are not believing, and the reason you're not believing is you are not of my sheep. And so the determinative factor there is whether or not they were Jesus' sheep. All who were Jesus' sheep, he is going to redeem. They are going to come to him. All that the Father gives him will come to him, and he will not cast them out. And so it was these that Jesus came specifically to die for, and the point of our text is he's not going to fail in that mission. Now, I recognize this truth often gets misunderstood and gets attacked, and for the reason that it gets attacked is people say, well, if Jesus only died for his sheep, then we can't offer the gospel to all people. And again, there is a mystery here I cannot explain, but it's like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. They are both true, and we can't deny either. And if we minimize either, we're out of balance. And so the scripture is very clear. We've seen it in John 1:29. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there's an open offer to all in the death of Jesus. Or we saw it in the familiar John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever is open-ended, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In John 4, we saw that the Samaritans proclaimed Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he came to reach the Samaritans. The almost last verse of the Bible in Revelation 22:17 gives an appeal to all people. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Get the message? Come, come, come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And so these truths may seem contradictory, but they are not contradictory. They are both true, that on the one hand, Christ came to die for those the Father gave him. On the other hand, the appeal goes out to all, come. And God pleads with all people, and that means every single person hearing my voice right now, come to Jesus and you will find mercy. You will find redemption for all your sins. So this truth is not in any way limiting the salvation that God offers to all people, but what it's doing is it's looking at this truth from the standpoint of God's purpose or intent in sending his son. Jesus did not come just to make a blanket policy available to all. He came to actually redeem those whom the Father gave him. And that truth runs throughout Scripture. It could go to many, many places to show you. And he promises he is not going to lose a single one of them. And what that means for you is this. If you have believed in Christ, and we'll look at this more next week because This is probably one of the greatest texts on the assurance of salvation in all of the Bible, the one we'll look at in the verses following. But here's the point for you and I who have believed. It gives you assurance that Jesus doesn't fail in his mission. And our faith doesn't rest on us. It rests on God and what God has done. And so that is for our strength and for our assurance, because Jesus promises if you've believed in him, he will keep you to all eternity. And our assurance is he never fails in his purpose. So that's the point of this truth. Again, if you wrestle with it, welcome to the club. But I'd be glad to talk with you and try to help you through it as well. So Jesus' death was selfless, it was sacrificial, it was specific. But fourthly, notice that Jesus' death was successful. And we just saw that back in John 6:39, where he said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Now for that to be true, Jesus had to be raised up, didn't he? In other words, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, he couldn't raise up all the Father gave him on the last day. Jesus would be in the grave too. And so we see it in our text in verses 17 and 18, where two times Jesus says, "I not only am going to lay down my life, I'm going to take it up again," referring to the resurrection. And so that's our hope. Now think about it. Many could say, many soldiers have done, "I will lay down my life for my comrade," and that's a noble thing. But nobody but Jesus could say, "I'm going to take it up again. I have the power to take it up again." And Jesus makes that claim. And so his resurrection verifies that the Father accepted his sacrifice, and so is the good shepherd, Jesus, lays down his life for his sheep. Now, he contrasts that in verses 12 and 13 with the hired hand who has no concern for his sheep, but rather he sees the wolf coming. He abandons them to save his own life. See verse 12. "He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." And Jesus draws that contrast so that we will see his own tender care for us as his sheep as contrasted with these false shepherds of Israel that here he doesn't even call them shepherds. He just calls them hired hands. And he says they don't care for themselves. You'll notice the difference is Jesus owns the sheep. And that means he bought us with his blood. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so Jesus is our rightful owner. And that means he cares for us. These false shepherds, no great loss to them if the sheep perish. They're out for their own gain. And that's one way you can tell false teachers again. They're out to make a buck. They're out to, you know, feather their own nest from the flock. They don't care about people. They're not laying down their own lives in sacrifice for others. But What it means, again, is if you're one of his sheep, he wants you to feel loved, cared for, and assured. Next week, again, we'll see the promise of verse 28. I give eternal life to my sheep, he says to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so that's the point of all of this truth, is that God wants you to feel that assurance as his loved sheep. The second truth that Jesus draws, and it's very much related, is that the good shepherd knows his sheep personally, and they know him in verses 14 and 15. He repeats, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he emphasizes that truth again. Now we saw the same truth of Jesus knowing us and us knowing him back in verses 3 and 4 a couple of weeks ago, where he mentions that he calls his own sheep by name. And they recognize his voice, and they won't follow the voice of a false shepherd or a different shepherd because, and this was true in Palestine, that the shepherd and his sheep had a bond. They had a relationship. And every night as they came into the fold, it was a one-way opening, and the shepherd would be there with his staff, and each sheep would come in, and he would examine it and make sure that it had no injuries, no wounds that needed caring for, and that sheep would enter, and then the next, and the next, and the shepherd knew them all, and then in the morning he would call them, they would hear his voice, and they would follow him out to pasture. Now, it would be a mistake to think, because of verse 15, that Jesus meant that our relationship is somehow exactly parallel to his and the Father's because of this. It's impossible because Jesus and the Father know each other infinitely, perfectly well. There is no barrier between Jesus and the Father. There never has been, except at the cross, of course, but there was never a barrier between Jesus and the Father. Jesus knows us perfectly, and still loves us, wonder of wonders. But we don't know him perfectly because of our humanity, our finiteness, and because of our sin. And so growing to know the Lord is a lifelong quest. I think what Jesus just means is there is an intimate personal relationship, a reciprocal relationship between him and us, just as there is between him and the Father. In John 17:3, Jesus said, the essence of eternal life is that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And you know what the critical matter will be on the day of judgment is, does Jesus know you? Remember in Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Jesus knows all people. True, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this intimate love relationship that occurs when we know that our good shepherd has laid down his life for us. That binds our hearts in love to him. And so we want to know him more and more and more. I don't know of anyone, apostle or disciple, who knew Jesus better than Paul. And yet, after about 25 years as a Christian, Paul wrote Philippians 3, where he said his goal is that I may know him. He said, I haven't attained it yet. I'm still pressing on, but that was his goal. And Hosea, the prophet, wrote this, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. Are you doing that? If you are, you're in the Word every day, you're reading it with the prayer, God, I want to know you. And as you pray, God, would you reveal yourself to me? I want to know you. And that should be our goal. That should be our quest. The third truth here about the Good Shepherd is he has other sheep that he must bring into his flock, and that's in verse 16. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now again, that's another remarkable verse that invites a whole sermon on. I had to resist the temptation, so I'm going to just summarize it here for you. But Jesus is there referring to the Gentiles, which most of us are. We were not in the flock of Israel. We were outside. And so this is referring to the fact, and it's a necessity. You notice he says, I must bring them also, that he is going to bring them to hear his voice, to come into the fold, and we will be one flock with one shepherd. He's referring to the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, everyone, we are all one in Christ. And so verse 16 is really a missionary mandate. It's the Great Commission before he gave the Great Commission, which he does at the end of his ministry, to go and tell the nations about the love of God in Christ. And you notice that Jesus promises the success of the mission. He says, they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And that goes back to what I was saying on verse 11, that Jesus will not fail in his mission. He, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep to secure their redemption. Of all the Father gave him, he will lose none, but raise them up on the last day. And so Jesus did not spill his blood in vain. He will succeed. And you notice he doesn't say in verse 16, I sure hope these other sheep will listen to my voice. And I really want them in my flock, but it's up to them to decide. He is not emphasizing that side of it at all. He is certain that these will hear his voice, and they will come to faith. And it's certain. The Father gave them to Jesus. Jesus died for them. He didn't spill his blood in vain. They will hear him. They will come into his flock. Now, again, there are many who deny the biblical truths of God's sovereign election and of God's effectual grace. And what they will say is this, well, that discourages evangelism, you know, because after all, if all the elect are going to get saved, then why bother witnessing to them? Hear me carefully. Here's the biblical answer. God ordains the means as well as the end. The whole thing is ordained by God. We are to go and preach. God uses that means to bring all of his elect into the fold. And Jesus here asserts, not one of them will fail or will be lost. They all will hear, and they all will become one flock with one shepherd. Let me illustrate this for you. The Apostle Paul was in Corinth. And you may not think that Paul ever got afraid, but he did. And on this occasion, Paul was afraid. Corinth was a tough town. And he was afraid he was going to get beat up one more time, and his body was hurting. And he was going, oh man, I think I'm going to leave. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision, which we read about in Acts 18. And the Lord said to him, Acts 18, 9 and 10, do not be afraid. The translators have added any longer, and correctly so, because God never tells you not to be afraid if you're not afraid. So don't be afraid any longer, Paul. Stop being afraid. Here's what I want you to do. But go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. And here's the bottom line. For I have many people in this city. Did you catch that? I have many people in this city. Paul's going, huh? Really? I don't see him. He wasn't seeing people come to Christ yet. And so it says he settled in there for a year and 6 months and preached the word, and the church in Corinth came into being. I have many people in this city. And Paul says, or the Lord says, you keep preaching the gospel, Paul. I've got people here, and they're mine, and they're going to hear my voice, and they're going to become part of this flock. And he did it, and that's what happened. And later, Paul added this, 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen. The Greek word is for the elect. Here's why I suffer all these things for the elect. Why? so that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. They aren't saved yet. They're elect. God chose them. They're part of the people that the Father gave to the Son. But I got to endure hardship and go and preach the gospel, and they will come. They will obtain that salvation. And so God ordains the means as well as the end. And the Lord still has people whom Jesus purchased with his own blood. This is Revelation 5:9. It says he purchased them from, not, he didn't purchase every tongue and tribe and nation. He purchased his own from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, to gain eternal life, we as God's people have to go and endure hardship and sacrifice and preach the gospel, and these will come to Jesus because his death was not in vain. So it's a great missionary verse. There's other truth in this verse, though, I'd point out too. Verse 16 is a great verse on both the unity and diversity of the church. It is one body. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, all of that, as Paul says. And yet it's a diverse body. It is made up of all these people from all these different backgrounds. And that, I believe, is to the glory of the church and to the glory of the gospel. When people who normally would be enemies, remember in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, the Jews hated the Gentiles. They called them Gentile dogs. Dogs were unclean animals. They didn't even want to eat with them. And when Peter went into Cornelius' house and preached the gospel, he had to overcome his prejudice to do that in Acts 10. And then in Acts 11, he gets called on the carpet by the other Jews. What are you doing eating with Gentiles? Rah, 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 you know, and they're chewing him out because they hated the Gentiles. And Paul saw that the glory of the church is when these formerly diverse enemies are now one body in Christ, loving each other, serving one another. That tells the world something about the power of the cross. And so for that reason, I believe we should labor to see this church as racially and ethnically diverse as our city is. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes I sit here on Sunday morning and I look around and I just glory that we're not all the same. I think that's wonderful. Back in 2005, the last time I checked, Flagstaff was 70% white, and it was 16% Hispanic, 10% Native American, 1.8% black, and 1.2% Asian. I don't know. Do the math. 300 people coming. How many should we have from these different groups? But it should be to the glory of Christ when all these different racial groups come together and see God working and building unity in the diversity. And my understanding is the only reason a church should divide along racial lines is linguistic. If people can't understand the same language, then of course they need a church in their own language. But as long as we all speak the same language, we all should revel in being together as a diverse body that is one body in Christ. And that is what verse 16, I think, is teaching. One other truth in verse 16 before I leave it is this, and that is the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation, but it is to be lived in community. It's to be lived in community. Sheep are not individualistic animals. When they stray from the flock, they get attacked by the wolves. That's who the predators are looking for. There's a stray, I'll get him. As long as they're with the flock and with the shepherd guarding them, then they're strong. And it bothers me greatly that there are a lot of folks that just come to church, they sit, and they leave. And sometimes I've chatted with some of them, and I'll say, well, which brothers in the Lord do you know here? Big silence. They don't know anyone. They don't have any other fellow Christians. And if that's your situation, you got to correct that. we got all kinds of opportunities, home fellowships and small group Bible studies and other ways you can plug in and get to know fellow believers in Christ who can encourage you, who can share one-on-one in a more personal way. And sure, you ought to come and listen to the teaching of the Word, and our corporate worship is important together, but it's really important that you plug in and get to know some other believers well. And that means this, too. It isn't going to work out perfectly. Because when we get too close, we're like porcupines, you know? You kind of prick each other. And you have to work through relational differences. We do that in our marriages. We do that in the church, I hope. Don't just head for the door when you get your feelings hurt. Sit down and talk and work it through. The second great commandment is love your neighbor as you, in fact, love yourself. So, first thing, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Secondly, he knows them personally. They know him. Thirdly, he brings his sheep from all these different backgrounds and races and so on into one flock under his care. Fourth truth in verses 17 and 18 is the Father loves the good shepherd because he lays down his life so that he may take it up again. Notice verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, I'll admit, verse 17 is hard, and I scratched my head a long time on it this week, trying to figure out, what does that mean? Certainly, Jesus did not mean that some way he earned the Father's love by laying down his own life. The Father always loved the Son, and the Son always loved the Father from all eternity. So that's not what it means. Donald Carson, explains the thought like this. He says, it is not that the Father withholds his love until Jesus agrees to give up his life on the cross and rise again. Rather, the love of the Father for the Son is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father, his utter dependence upon him, culminating in this greatest act of obedience now just before him. He's referring to the cross. There's one other thought that I think could be in these verses, and it's the thought that Jesus' willing sacrifice elicited a fresh demonstration of the Father's love for him in the way that that works humanly. For example, I have loved Marla now for over 40 years, and I know that she loves me, but perhaps she does something special to show her love for me, and my heart just wells up, and I say to her, wow, I love you for that. Thank you. Well, it's not that I didn't love her before or that I love her more somehow or any of that. It's that what she just did for me makes me experience her love in a fresh way. And so in that way, the Father's love for the Son was called forth when Jesus went to the cross as a great act of obedience. The main point Jesus is making here, though, is his death was not a tragic accident. He was not the victim of evil people. Acts 4, 27 and 28 shows, the balance. Notice the tension or the balance here between the sovereignty of God and the sinful will of people. They prayed, this is the early church praying, for truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See the balance? Were they responsible for crucifying Jesus? Yes. And they will suffer for it eternally. But was that ordained by God? Yes. Was God responsible for it? No. I can't answer how that works, except that God is God and we're not God. But the Bible puts them both in the same verse, and I could show you other verses as well. And then finally, then, the bottom line, the last truth here, is since the only options are the good shepherd is either crazy or he's God, you'd be crazy not to follow him. And I'm basing that on verses 19 to 21. Again, Jesus' teaching causes a division, and some blasphemously argue he has a demon and he's insane. And then others counter in verse 21, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Now, they may not have come to salvation yet, these who are defending Jesus, but they're certainly moving in the right direction. It might have been Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea on the council. But they saw Jesus could not be demonic, he could not be insane. And as John wants us to see, the only other option is he is the Christ, the Son of God, as he will build to that climax in chapter 20. And so Jesus is the eternal Word in human flesh. There are two things here in verse 21 that prove that Jesus could not have been crazy and he could not have been demon-possessed. And that is, first, his words. These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. And secondly, his works. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And so if you wonder about who Jesus is, go through the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, and study his words and study his works. And as you study them, you have to be in the right spirit. And the spirit you need to be in is this: Lord, if Jesus is who he claims to be, show me and I will obey you. See, there's the responsibility you have. If you come arrogantly, impudently saying, yeah, prove to me that Jesus is God, I don't think he is, you won't get any light at all. Because Jesus never reveals himself to unbelievers who are arrogantly in his face. But if you come humbly and you say, John 7:17, Jesus says this, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. So you can't play games with God. You examine your heart, you say, yeah, it is my sin that's keeping me from believing in Jesus. Lord, show me that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Lord in human flesh, the eternal Word, and I'll follow you. And he promises he'll show you. And the implication here is it's not Jesus who's crazy. It's those who reject him who are crazy, because he is the Lord. So come back to the original question here as I conclude. Why follow Jesus? Because following him, frankly, might result in more trials. It may result in persecution, and it could even result in martyrdom. So why follow him? Well, the author of Psalm 73, I love the Psalms, and Psalm 73, I love the honesty of the psalmist. He looks around, and he's saying, wait a minute. Ever since I came to believe in God and follow him, I've had nothing but trouble. And he looks at his neighbors, and they're fat and sassy, and they're following the world, and they got all the stuff the world offers, and he's deprived, and he's suffering. And so he comes to the conclusion in verse 13. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. And then he adds, I would have spoken foolishly if I'd stopped there. But he says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, and there he considered eternity, and he realized God is going to bring the wicked into judgment, and God is going to bring believers into glory. And here's his conclusion, Psalm 73, 26. My heart and my flesh may fail. I think he should have said, my heart and my flesh certainly are going to fail, because we're all going to die. But here's the great conclusion. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As Jonathan Edwards, he has a sermon, God, the best portion of the believer. We have God. And if you have God, you have it all. He is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. And I believe that that's an apt description of what we saw last week in verse 10. Life And that more abundantly. You can't have it more abundantly than to have God as your portion now and forever throughout all eternity. And that's why you should follow Jesus as your good shepherd. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to cast off the sin that so easily entangles us, the weight that we tend to run this race with, and to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. I pray, Lord, that if any are here who have never considered who Jesus is, that they would realize he is certainly not crazy. He is certainly not demon-possessed. In fact, he is the eternal God in human flesh, who gave himself for our sins on the cross, who was raised up on the third day, who's coming again in power and glory to judge the living and the dead, and that every person would humble their heart before you, that every person here would trust in Jesus and him alone for salvation from sin. And Lord, we'll give you the glory for how you work. In Jesus' name, amen.